would say hello to Post Balls and those on the internet. And if Alan doesn't cut me off, I'll say hello to those who are now listening to the archives for the first time. I always want to say hi to the people who come into the archives, but it's kind of hard to do since they don't come in for a while. Excuse me. When's the last time that you really cried? I don't mean because you hurt yourself or because you didn't get something you wanted. When's the last time you cried because of the pain and suffering of someone else? Some of the incidents that have happened in the news lately have been particularly graphic and horrible. I read a news service that comes out of Israel, comes on a daily basis, and it updates all the circumstances there that have taken place. And so day by day you get an account described of who got murdered and on what retribution was in stake, who was captured, and what happened in the process. And it's just something that comes over the email every single day, and you kind of keep up with what circumstances are going on in a very, and sometimes a very graphic way. Yesterday, I was driving around the car and came on the radio that 96 people, or not at that time, they didn't have a final count, I don't think, but that as of now, at least 96 people have died because they were in a nightclub that caught on fire. A group was playing a band, and they set off some pyrotechnics, and the foam caught fire, and it was something like, if you weren't out in 3 minutes, it was too late. And so it was a very, again, very dramatic circumstance, very tragic. And, of course, they had eyewitness accounts from one of the band leaders and from some of the patrons and from some of the observers who were outside describing what took place inside the building and the circumstances that were there. Frankly, it was just 4 days before that that there were 21 people killed in a club in Chicago. A couple of ladies broke out in a fight. Security sprayed them with some kind of pepper spray, and the crowd panicked and ran down the steps and crushed many people there, 21 people killed, not counting the injured, just in that case. So if you don't know any of the circumstances of those individuals, good or bad, it is still painful if you stop and focus on what any specific one of them faced in the course of their death. Reading through the Bible, if you're reading through now with the Bible reading program, and you're following the portion of material we've been going through, I have to say that even though I read the Bible on a regular, ongoing basis, it has been years, unfortunately, since I've read through it literally word for word, and going through some of the passages that we have been going through to me at times is almost depressing. And that kind of has taken me by surprise, because what I found out is I read areas of doctrine. I read areas of historical reference in the Bible to illustrate and teach. But to just walk through the whole flow and start to just look at the bloodshed, at some of the misery, at the disobedience, at the incredible potential and opportunity sometimes it's turned aside. I mean, God called Israel out of slavery in Egypt to freedom and to incredible blessings. And yet the story that follows is one of idolatry and disobedience and punishment and rebellion over and over and over again. There's obviously some high spots. There are great moments of rejoicing and peace. But even David, our hero and a hero of the Bible, when you walk through his life and look at the blood that was shed by his own hands. You need 100, I'll give you 2. That's nothing. I'll just take a few more out as I go. Don't you cross me, I'll come after you on my horse, and I'll take you out myself. I could have killed you, but I chose not to. This is your lucky day. I mean, I just read through the account, and David is going to be ruling over us. And we will serve under him. And he's a man that in his core was after God's own heart, ultimately at some point in time. And so as I've read through that, again, it's just kind of awakening. Here's my hero, Samson, because he was so strong. And then I'm reminded, you know, Samson did some incredibly disgusting things. And yet here he is in Hebrews 11, as having had the faith to be an example of the faithful. Lot being dragged out of Sodom and Gomorrah under some incredible circumstances, to me seems to have actually gone further than Samson. And yet, back here, 2 Peter describes Lot, ultimately, before God's sight, 2 Peter 2, as someone who had in him incredible pain and anguish over the misery and the suffering of his day. 2 Peter 2, verse number 4. God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. He didn't spare the ancient world, but he saved Noah, one of eight people, preacher of righteousness, bringing in a flood on the world of the ungodly. Turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. But he delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. And it says, God knows how to deliver the righteous out of affliction and to separate the wicked for judgment. And so I read about Lot and I'm saying, how could you do that? And it says here that he was tormented day and night because of the filthy conduct of the wicked that he was in the midst of. And so sometimes when I read the account, even though we're reading the actual history of what took place, it doesn't flesh out all the circumstances. God looks on the heart. I am thankful that God in the Bible does not someplace include my own faults and failures. I cannot imagine reading those things in the privacy of my heart put down on a page for someone else to see. It's much easier to stand up here and smile with a suit on, comb your hair, brush your teeth, and it looks very, very nice and cosmetic on the top. In the Old Testament, when there was strong, faithful leadership, it was rarely passed on. Children generally would grow up and go off into sin even worse than that of their fathers. Again, moments of peace, moments of prosperity and blessings, and yet the teeter of that thing just continued to slide on down the hill. After the time of Solomon, Israel did not have one single king who turned to God. Never once did they have even a king that was in their land ruling that turned himself back to God. Their slide to captivity was basically a straight line. You ever play like eight ball? When I was a kid, we used to shoot a lot of pool. And you clear part of the table of the balls as you go around, and the object is to get your balls cleared and then hit the eight ball in straight shot. And we used to play where it had to go in clean and couldn't touch anything else. And so you'd open up some space on the table, and then you'd line up that eight ball, and the idea was just to knock it absolutely dead straight down the hole. And that's just the way we played. But, you know, Israel was like that. It was lined up for captivity, and it just marched right straight down the hole. There was no turning back. There was no relief. There was no turning aside. Judah fared some better than that, because there were indeed some bright spots. Some of Judah's kings actually turned back in repentance and turned to God and strove to serve him. And yet, even so, while they left something on the high places, or they didn't quite get rid of everything, but as far as they knew in some ways, they at least turned after a time back to God. They still ended up, though, in captivity. And you know who watched that process from home plate? You know, right behind the plate, watching all the bases, all the activity, was Jeremiah. Jeremiah was called of God to go out and to warn Judah of the troubles that would come. He then was abused by the Jews themselves. He then watched the whole process play out and the rebellion and the sin of the people. And then he watched them go into captivity. And do you know what he did? Cried. And it's recorded in a book called Lamentations. When's the last time you read Lamentations? Read it to your children as a bedtime story? It's a tragic, traumatic book. It's a funeral dirge, so to speak. It's a poem but a poem that's read in the most tragic circumstance. But it's scripture. As I was writing out my sermon last night and pondering and had it in order, and then I go to bed, and I laid in bed, and I thought, you know, I can't read Lamentations to the church because we're a family and we have children. And I can't read these graphic words in this way. And I said, well, okay, then I need to reduce it. I need to bring it back a little bit. I need to soften it. And then I thought, but then the message is not delivered in the same way. And so as we're coming down, Greg and I are in the front seat and the ladies and the children in the back, and we're going back and forth. And I said, well, how do I do this? And we discussed, and I mentioned points. But I want to find a way to try to express what Jeremiah saw and felt without necessarily going beyond what is proper or necessary in an environment where we're mixed with little ones and stuff. So I don't want to, in that sense, to go through the nightclub and describe what happened to everyone. That's simply not in my place. But look at Jeremiah first, since that's the setup for what Lamentations here describes. Jeremiah 1 gives the description of what Jeremiah was called of God to begin to do. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, mentions how long his reign was, or in what year of his reign, in the days of Jehoiakim, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, and it just goes down until the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. So through this period of time, Jeremiah was actually prophesying, called of God, and watched the whole thing take place. And then he saw what was left of the burning smoke and the embers when the bulk of the people were gone. And again, he sat down and cried at the suffering and the degradation of the people and of his own pain in the process. Verse number 9 says, the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I've put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out and pull down, to destroy and to throw down, to build and to plant. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see a branch of an almond tree. Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am ready to perform my word. And the word of the Lord came to me the second time, saying, what do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot, and it's facing away from the north. Then the Lord said to me, out of the north calamity shall break forth on all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the families of the kingdoms of the north, says the Lord. They shall come, and each one set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, all of its walls all around against them, and against all the cities of Judah. I will utter my judgments against them concerning all their wickedness, because they have forsaken me, burned incense to other gods, and worshipped the works of their own hands. Therefore prepare yourself and arise, and speak to them all that I command you. Do not be dismayed before their faces, lest I dismay you before them. For behold, I have made you this day a fortified city, and an iron pillar, and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against its princes, against its priests, and against the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you. A very, very strong presence that God required of him in the midst of his people and his friends and his neighbors and those that he had worked with and served with. And he says, I want you to confront them in my name, because I am going to destroy them. I'm going to take them away captive. Jeremiah didn't actually go into captivity, but he saw those who did. He saw the destruction of his nation, and he saw the pain and the suffering of those who were left behind. And again, the description of that falls largely into the book of Lamentations after the task was done. The book of Lamentations is not for solace or for comfort in that sense. It's not flowery prose. Again, it's the kind of poetry that would be read at a funeral. and a very difficult funeral. You know, there are different circumstances in funeral. I've mentioned before when Jean Gagnath died up in Spokane that she said, take the money that's left and throw a party. Jean just said, look, I lived my life, I loved my life, it was sufficient. If it was tough, then tough. And that was Jean. And she said, when I'm done, have a good time. And so the family got a hall and we had a funeral and we laughed and joked and had a luncheon and we did basically according to her request. You know, I was asked to do a funeral once for a lady who had attended church for a time and in and out and had some serious problems and got married in a circumstance that was very bad and difficult and frankly wasn't recommended, had been in and out of problems with alcohol and drugs, and just basically wandered off of every which way that you could possibly. It's the way we would maybe describe Israel and Judah. Just, you know, there were moments in which the obedience was in place, but much of the time there was idolatry and destruction and pain and injury. Finally, in a rage of anger and fit, she was charging up to someone's house to confront them on some issue, and she had a stroke and literally fell and died in the sidewalk in front of the house in a fit of rage. And then they said, well, Mark, why don't you do the funeral? I said, well, sure. She is surely up in heaven looking down right now. I mean, what do you say? What do you say? She had written in her notes some poetry about the struggles of her life. And so I read her poetry about the struggles in her life. But I couldn't say, I'm sure we'll see her in the resurrection. I don't have a clue what God's going to do, and I didn't want to presume that I did. There are different ways in which things are processed and presented, brethren. There's different messages that are there to be heard. If Jeremiah was to speak to you, he would say, one, I couldn't marry and God told me not to, and I had to oppose my friends and do so mightily because God said to, and I watched them suffer, and I watched them be destroyed. Now, what do you think Barnabas would tell you if you had a chance to hear from him? Barnabas would say, hey, let's have some fun. I mean, Barnabas suffered. Barnabas was persecuted. Barnabas was in a time when people had injury and were driven out of Jerusalem, and yet Barnabas was considered someone who, just by his nature, was encouraging and consoling and edifying in that specific way. So there are different messages in the Bible, but the message of Jeremiah is a message of warning. It is a message of a ringing condemnation for the disobedience and the rebellion of God's people in that day, and obviously for us, and as we believe, for our nation and the descendants of those people today as well. I don't think we can afford to just leave it out of the record. It's part of the scripture that God inspired to be in place. Let's go to the book of Lamentations. Verse number 1 describes the sin of Jerusalem. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. Now, this is after the captivity, which was a process of time, but this is after the place has been cleaned out. There are still people left in the land. Obviously, Jeremiah is there as well, but there is much destruction, and the petty rulers who are left in place are taking advantage of what little is left, and so the people are suffering greatly that even remain. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow is she, who is great among the nations. The princess among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her, and her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into captivity under affliction and hard servitude. She dwells among the nations. She finds no rest. All her persecutors overtake her in dire straits. The roads to Zion mourn because no one comes to the set feasts. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her virgins are afflicted. She is in bitterness. Her adversaries have become the master. Her enemies prosper. For the Lord has afflicted her because of the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone into captivity before the enemy. And from the daughter of Zion, all her splendor has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture, that flee without strength before the pursuer. In the days of her affliction and roaming, Jerusalem remembers all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old when her people fell into the hand of the enemy, when with no one to help her. The adversary saw her and mocked her at her downfall. It's like somebody kicked you and knocked you down and then just kind of stepped on you while you were laying there. Just totally destroyed. Jerusalem has sinned grievously. Therefore, she has become vile. All who honored her despise her because they have seen her nakedness. Yes, she sighs and turns away. Her uncleanness is in her skirts. She did not consider her destiny. Therefore, her collapse was awesome. She had no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has magnified himself. The adversary has spread his hand over all her pleasant things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary. It's like being violated, effectively, and raped. For those you commanded not to enter your congregation, those who were unclean, have effectively conquered those who were to be your servants. You know, we look at our nation today, I dare say it would be hard for us to even understand how deep we are in the midst of an immoral society in this immoral world. I think for myself it is hard to really comprehend and to step back enough to see what is really here. Greg Check handed me an article Wednesday night at Bible study up in Spokane, and he just said, you know, you might be able to use this sometime, and I thought, well, that's interesting because I need it right now, and it's an article out of Reader's Digest, March of 2003, and you know what? I can't read it to you here in church. I can't read you an article out of Reader's Digest here in church. I will read you a portion of it, and the rest of it simply I'm going to leave unsaid. It's entitled Porn 101. They're not the flashcards you remember from school. One recent fall semester, students in a class at the University of California, Berkeley, took photographs of their own genitals, shuffled the pictures in a box, and challenged one another to match faces with body parts. This is for credit. This is a college curriculum class, and this is not some rare, extreme, unknown, or unheard of exception that exists over in some little corner of the world. It's extreme, I understand that, but it's there. The idea, explained freshman Christy Kovacs, was for everyone to get to know each other. By conventional standards, the students at Berkeley's male sexuality course already knew each other pretty well. During class, which counted as credit toward graduation, they listened to a lecture from a porn actress, as well as an expert on sex toys. They took a trip to a gay strip club where the instructor had sex on stage. At the end of the semester, they staged an orgy. If you haven't been enrolled in college during the last 5 years, you might consider what happened at Berkeley to be mere pornography. But you would only be half right. In modern academia, sharing your sex life with your classmates isn't porn. It's porn studies, a form of serious, cutting-edge scholarly research. I mean, you can go all the way back to the Kinzing reports or whatever the name was of that is now being possibly made into a movie, which is an individual who is a complete pervert and a distorted and, frankly, unstable individual who is considered a scholar and an expert in the field of sexuality. And the studies and, frankly, what I would describe as the abusive things that he did were actually credentialed in the academic community in this nation. Do we even have a clue how far in and how deep we are in this mess? I signed off on the computer last night around 1. It was a good night. And I set my alarm, and I clear off all the email and everything before I go to bed, and the computer's all clean. And I got up this morning, and I was in bed 6 hours I walked back downstairs, and between 1 a.m. and about 7 or 8, when I was able to clean up and get back down, I had two more messages, one offering me some kind of a sexual addition to my body, and the other one, another offer of a related kind. Now, that was just shut down for a couple of hours. On a given day, I receive anywhere up to a dozen or more messages or offers or sexually explicit pornography, pictures that come floating into my system that are specifically sent there and to me and to everyone else. And I asked a parent once, because Megan was wanting an email address and she wants to start corresponding with all the kids in the church. And so I just asked a parent once, I said, well, you know, you got kids and they send email. Is this just some fluke thing that I'm a minister and they find my address out there and so they blanket me with it? And so he began to check around, basically, no, they get the same thing. Our children, by being part of the system, so they can talk to each other and communicate on Friday night and have friends in the church, and they get into the system, and you know what they get? We have our children having to take sexually explicit pornography off of the system and delete it and throw it away on a regular basis. Now, maybe there's some services out there that delete some or all or better or others, and so there's probably degrees of trouble and trauma in this regard. But I do know this. We are, again, so deep in the system without even necessarily knowing it that our children will customarily go and choose entertainment that is sexually explicit in part and throw that away just like they do the emails in order to get to the part that they wanted to really see. Not necessarily that that's what they're going for, but it's simply a part of the package, and it is our custom. It is our comfort zone. It is their tradition to simply expose themselves to these things. And in various ways, for some of us, we do exactly the same. Do we have a clue how deep we are into this thing? I seriously doubt if Sodom and Gomorrah or Israel and Judah prior to their captivity ever got as far as we are today. I doubt it. I absolutely believe that we have blown past them on any major scale that you can imagine. Sure, there was a riot in front of Lot's house one night, and there were problems on an ongoing basis. But they were able to conduct business and prosper and plant their crops and trade and have friendships and commitments. You could trust somebody enough to do business with them, or you could have never prospered anyway. We have gone so far past that, and I'll give you another reason why. Matthew 11 describes just exactly that. We are so used to evil and filth that sometimes we just simply accept that it is part of what we just pick up and throw away. Matthew 11, verse number 20. He began, Christ here, to upbraid the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they didn't repent. Woe to you, Chorazin, for woe to you, Bethsaida. If the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. He's saying, if the Gentiles would have seen what you've seen, they would have repented. No, it's God's people that didn't, in this case. But I say to you, it will be more tolerant for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you and for Capernaum. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades or the grave. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. In Sodom and in Gomorrah, by example, if the kind of miraculous intervention and the example of God's hand had been done in their presence, he said, they would have even repented and I would not have even had to destroy them. But among God's own people by descent, these things were done and the people's hearts were so hard that they simply went on their way. Prophecies show that mighty works are again going to be done amidst and among and before the descendants of God's people. and that they will not repent except maybe a few. It is a terrible picture. And brethren, we stand in the midst of it. We're used to it. It's normal. It simply swirls around us, but we've been here so long and there is nowhere else to go. It's a terrible situation, and I sometimes think we need to step back to try to more clearly see it for what it really is. Sometimes we picture Christ, though, as running into the temple and turning over the money changers and getting a cord together and running them out of the temple. We picture Christ confronting the Pharisees and somehow throwing it all back in their face because of the evil that was there. But you know what Christ's overall approach was toward much of the evil and frustration and, frankly, the open lack of understanding of his day? It was compassion. He died for our sins. He didn't drive us out of the temple with a whip for our sins. He died for our sins. When Christ looks over Jerusalem in the book of Matthew and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you know, I would have taken you under my wings if you killed the prophets. I sent prophets, you murdered them, and I wanted to take and hold you and turn you and cause you to turn and repent and obey me again." And so he spoke even to them as he described their murderous intent. And he spoke to them in a way that said, "I would have held you if I could." So the concept that is sometimes held of, well, just tell them, get it over with, let them know their sins, you evil bunch of wretched misery, is really not what Christ was all about. And you know what? There are some very painful parts of the record of Jeremiah, but it is not ultimately what Jeremiah was all about. And I'll read you some of the pain that Jeremiah expressed, but at the same time, Jeremiah sat down and he cried for the misery and the suffering of the people that he would have turned in service that he gave to God, back to God himself. Look at back to the book of Lamentations, chapter 2. What is our attitude and approach toward the evil and sin of this day? And what is our attitude and approach toward the individuals themselves who do these things? Lamentations 2 and verse number 10. The elders of the daughters of Zion sit on the ground and keep silence. They throw dust on their heads. Gird themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem bow their heads to the ground. My eyes fail with tears. My heart is troubled. My bile is poured on the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. These people who hated me, who reviled me, who accused me and threatened me, who sinned and turned and rebelled against God, because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. Because the children and the infants faint in the streets of the city, they say to their mothers, "Where is grain and wine?" As they swoon like the wounded in the streets of the city, and their life is poured out in their mother's bosom. How shall I console you? To what shall I liken you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What shall I compare you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is spread wide as the sea. Who can heal you? Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. The religious leaders in the end time lead God's people, the descendants of God's people. Physical descent by Israel and those who are in company with them, receiving blessings by the hand of God, but because of God's promise to Abraham, says your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not uncovered your iniquity to bring back your captives, but have envisioned for you false prophecies and delusions. All who pass by clap their hands at you. They hiss and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city that is called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? You know, we have known for years, and there are many applications, that prophecy in many ways is dual. It applies at time in many specific ways, and yet it is the daughter, it is the descendants, it is the future that God is also looking down to in various ways. I'm not wanting to go to Revelation and some of the other prophecies because I want to constrain myself to this part of the passage. All your enemies have opened their mouth against you. They hiss and gnash their teeth. They say, we have swallowed her up. Surely this is the day we have waited for. We have found it. We have seen it. The Lord has done what he purposed. He has fulfilled his word, which he commanded in days of old. Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28. He has fulfilled his word, which he commanded in days of old. He has thrown down and has not pitied. He has caused your enemy to rejoice over you. He has exalted the horn of your adversaries. And brethren, we know it is going to happen again. Our nation and the nations around our people who are descent in various ways and in company with those who were once Israel and or Judah, I believe have absolutely exceeded the sin of God, Sodom and Gomorrah and Israel and Judah in their day. I do not believe that we could even hardly compare what we have commonly and openly today and what they had then faced at that time. It's easy to be angry at sin when we see it all around us, and it's easy to grab the people in our mind who do so and include them in the same pile. But we must temper that with our own faults and failures and the circumstances that we have been through on our own. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul, in various ways, is making a reminder of this to the congregation here in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 6, verse number 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Fine, that's true. Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, or idolaters, or adulterers, nor homosexuals, or sodomites, or thieves, or covetous, drunkards, or revilers, or extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. But then he says, and such were some of you. You were there. I called you out of it in my mercy. You're washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. By my grace you stand before me now clean. But you were there too. You are no different. Look at Paul in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians when he reflects back on what he had done in his life and how he had lived his life, not in matters so much of conscience, but in actual act. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 9. I am the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. I persecuted them. I ran them around and chased them and put them to death. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. He says, I actually was an enemy of God and his people. And God called me, and I turned, and I have served him ever since. Jeremiah was a mighty servant of God. God called him to be a prophet and prepared him to be a prophet and sanctified him. Jeremiah 1, going back to the book of Jeremiah, describes God's preparation of him in this very, very specific way. Jeremiah 1, verse number 4. Then the word of the Lord came to me and said, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. So God actually looked up there and said, okay, this is what I will do, and this is whom I will use. Before you were born, I sanctified you, which means to be set apart for God's service, for his holy use. And I ordained you a prophet to the nations. So God actually gave him a very, very specific responsibility in this way. It says, then said I, ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak. For I am a youth, but the Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Jeremiah, as I said, was on site as Jerusalem went down and the nation went with it. And the suffering of the people in many ways was his own suffering as well. Go back to Lamentations now. And in this case, to chapter 3. Verse number 1. There's a long passage here. Maybe I can shorten it up a little bit as I read. But Lamentations 3. Notice his own agony in the process. I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He has led me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely he has turned his hand against me time and time again throughout the day. He has aged my flesh and my skin and broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and woe. He set me in dark places like the dead of long ago. He's hedged me in so that I cannot get out. He's made my chain heavy. Even when I cry and shout, he shuts out my prayer. He has blocked my ways with hewn stone. He has made my paths crooked. Jeremiah here is crying out to God of his own suffering and his anguish in the process. He has been to me like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in ambush. Do you think God is actually a lion in ambush waiting to strike out at Jeremiah? Or is what Jeremiah is saying, God, because I suffered and because you're in charge and because somebody came after me, it's like as if you let this happen yourself? Well, obviously God did allow for this process, but Jeremiah is the one that actually here was walking through it. He has turned aside my ways and torn me in pieces. He has made me desolate. He has bent his bow and set me up as a target for the arrow. You know, this describes some incredible raw emotion from Jeremiah and some very deep depression as well and struggle because of the problems in his life. He has caused the arrows of his quiver to pierce my loins. I have become the ridicule of all my people and their taunting song all the day. He has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drink wormwood. He has also broken my teeth with gravel. If your son asked for bread, would you give him a stone? And Jeremiah is saying, yes, my life is such, and you called me to this life, and it's like eating gravel instead of bread, and covered me with ashes. You have moved my soul far from peace. I have forgotten prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope have perished from the Lord. You know where part of that came from? Part of that came from the fact that he was suffering at the hands of the Jews in the course of the time when he was prophesying to them in opposition to their sins. He was suffering at the hands of the Jews. Go back to Jeremiah 20 and you can see one of the accounts of this where it describes what they were putting him through as he served God in this way. And again, this is very graphic from Jeremiah's viewpoint. He's having some very strong circumstance here. Jeremiah 20, verse number 7. O Lord, you induced me, and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I and have prevailed. I am a derision daily. Everyone mocks me. For when I spoke, I cried out. I shouted violence and plunder because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name, but his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not, for I heard many mocking, fear on every side. Report, they say, and we will report it. All my acquaintances watched for my stumbling, saying, perhaps he can be induced. Then we will prevail against him, and we will take our revenge on him. So Jeremiah describes a life where he had to go out and tell people their sins. And they turned on him, and they despised him, and they abused him, and they hated him. And frankly, he didn't enjoy it at all. Verse 14. Cursed be the day in which I was born. Let the day not be blessed in which my mother bore me. Let the man be cursed who brought news to my father, saying, a male child has been born to you, making him very glad. And let that man be like the cities which the Lord overthrew and did not relent. Let him hear the cry in the morning and the shouting at noon, because he did not kill me from the womb. You know, Jeremiah went through just extreme circumstance and emotion and pain and anguish. Because he did not kill me from the womb, that my mother might have been my grave, and her womb always enlarged with me. Why did I come forth from the womb to see labor and sorrow that my days should be consumed with shame? That was coming from the Jews. That was coming from the way that he was treated and abused in their hands. And you know what Jeremiah did when they were destroyed? He cried. He cried. He wrote a book that was recorded of lamentations, lamenting the injury and the destruction of his people and the suffering that they served and faced, being given into the hand of their enemies. Brethren, we live pretty much fine apartments, nice houses. We eat to our fill. We rejoice at being able to be together. We have the freedom to come and go. I doubt if in our minds we can even picture the destruction that took place back then. I also seriously doubt if we can realistically picture the destruction that will once again take place, which we may well see from a distance, maybe up close. Back to the Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 4. This part of chapter 4 I can't even read in church. It's too graphic. Lamentations 4, verse number 4. The tongue of the infant clings to the root of its mouth for thirst. The young children ask for bread, but no one breaks it for them. Those who ate the delicacies are desolate in the streets. Those who are brought up in scarlet embrace ash heaps. The punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people. Again, we're talking the daughter here. The application ultimately comes down into the end time. The punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people is greater than the punishment of the sin of Sodom, which was overthrown in a moment with no band to help her. Her Nazarites were brighter than snow and whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than rubies, like sapphire in their appearance. Now their appearance is blacker than soot. They go unrecognized in the streets. Their skin clings to their bones. It has become dry as wood. Those slain by the sword are better off than those who die of hunger, for these pine away, stricken for lack of the fruits of the field. So he's describing now not those just who went into captivity, but he's describing even those who are left behind. The people who abused him, who despised him, who persecuted him, and for whom he cried because of the destruction that they ultimately faced. Chapter 5, verse 19, the very last four verses of the book, there's a little bit of change in tone, not even dramatic, but there is a change in tone. It points back to trust and look to God and allow him to play out his purpose. You, O Lord, remain forever. Your throne from generation to generation. Why do you forget us forever and forsake us for so long a time? Turn us back to you, O Lord, and we will be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are very angry with us. It seems to almost end in, I guess the way I look at Solomon's life, ending in the record, what happened? What happened in the end? Well, we have other sources where Jeremiah continued to serve God and went on in very apparently important and significant ways. But the lament here for his people is for an evil people who rebelled against God and whom God destroyed. And yet Jeremiah, even in his own personal pain and the abuse that he suffered, cried out for them and felt their loss in a very personal way as well. I said, Jeremiah is different than reading Barnabas. That would be a whole different sermon to follow Barnabas around and look at life through his viewpoint and his eyes. It was a different time and a different place. But this is God's word as well. Ezekiel 18 describes maybe God's response. Maybe God's response in a in a sense, to Jeremiah's cry. And it should be a lesson and an example for us today. Ezekiel 18, starting in verse 19. Why should the Son, you say, why should the Son not bear the guilt of the Father? Because the Son has done what is lawful and right, and has kept my statutes and done them, and he shall surely live. The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. But if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin with which he is committed, because of them he shall die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord isn't fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way which is fair and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies in it, it's because of the iniquity that he has done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive, because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. The house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not fair? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. To me, effectively, that was the answer in response to Jeremiah's lament. God says, you need not die. You need not fail. You don't have to answer for your father or your mother. You will just answer for yourself. We live in the midst of a society that is so far up to its ears in evil and sin that I think it is hard for us to literally step back and see it for what it is. And yet, it is not our righteousness. It is God's mercy that preserves us. But we must, in that sense, make sure that it's God's ways that we follow and not man's. God's ways must be our ways, so that we might live. Jeremiah suffered at the hands of his people. He watched the evil of his society, and yet when he turned and saw their destruction, he wept. What's the last time you wept, brethren?